1 Corinthians 15, turn back there as we are working our way through this chapter, leading up and going past, going beyond, no doubt, Easter time also, as we think about the resurrection from this great chapter. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof of Christianity. It shows that what Jesus said was true. If he did not come out of the grave, if he did not rise from the grave, then maybe everything else he said about the future is not true either. But the fact that this happened shows that it is. I remind you that Luke, twice in his writings, gives us proof of the Lord's resurrection. You remember after the Lord had risen on Sunday, that he met with the disciples that Sunday night. In Luke 24:36, he begins to tell about that meeting. And it goes like this: as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why did thoughts arise in your hearts? And then he said, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and blood as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And so he's showing them the proof of a bodily resurrection from the grave. Luke begins the book of Acts then, not long after that, by saying this: the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so it seems like even that Paul in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 is following up on what Luke has said, showing us the proof of the resurrection and how it happened. Recently, I've been reading through a book for something I'm teaching later this summer on kind of the history of liberalism and all of those modernists and liberals for the last 300 years and more have gone off the rails and denied the faith in various different ways. And one of the things they always attack, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it is a miracle, is it not? The greatest of miracles. John Selby Sprong, actually, in the 20th century, wrote, the resurrection language of the Gospels is literal nonsense. Now, this is a theologian. This is someone who says he studies the Bible. Literal nonsense, he says. Robert Messler, in a book on process theology in 1993, even said, nor was there any necessity for the crucifixion of Christ as the keystone of some divine plan to save humankind. Again, a theologian who writes a book on theology. Isn't that amazing? And David Smith, the author of the book I'm writing, a good man, says that liberal theologians tend to see the cross not as the victory of Christ over the power of evils, but rather as a tragedy in which he lost his life in an attempt to stop oppression and injustice. That, by the way, is called liberation theology, and there's a lot of liberation theology today. It's even creeping into our government and into the thinking in America, and that is the only real reason for what Jesus did was to liberate the oppressed peoples of the world, and that's about it. It's a terrible thing. And yet, in a refreshing note, John MacArthur in his commentary opened the chapter with a quote from Sir Edward Clarke, who was a British lawyer from the 18th century. And Sir Edward Clarke said this about the resurrection. He says, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. For me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again, in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this first class. And as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to the facts that they were able to substantiate. So here's a lawyer saying, I would love to have this kind of proof when I go into court and to prove my case. Because the way the scriptures give us of the proof of the resurrection is a wonderful thing. And you remember that in Galatians, Paul made this statement about the gospel in the first part. He said, do I persuade men or God? Am I in the business of persuading men or God? Am I in the business of pleasing men or God? And Paul, of course, was in the business of pleasing God and persuading men. But I think too many people today, especially liberal theologians, are trying to persuade God and please men. And we can't find ourselves doing that with the facts of the gospel. Now, as we approach 1 Corinthians 15, remember that Jesus appeared for 40 days. Luke says this in Luke chapter 1. He calls them many infallible proofs, hence the title for my sermon here. But he said for 40 days that Jesus appeared at different times, different places to a lot of different people. So at 10 different appearances, usually in a harmony of the Gospels, we can lay out pretty easily, 10 different times Jesus appeared and showed himself to people that he was alive after his death. And alive bodily, like we read, where touch me and see. If I were just a spirit, I wouldn't have flesh and blood, would I? And so he invited them to handle him, so forth. Now, we don't have all 10 of those appearances here in 1 Corinthians 15, but we have a few of them. And it's interesting, you notice as you begin in verse 5 of our text here, the word seen, right? And in the next four verses, you see this word seen, that he was seen of Cephas. And verse 6, he was seen of above or more than 500. Verse 7, that he was seen of James. Verse 8, last of all, he was seen of me. And I want to point this out because we're talking about many infallible proofs. There are a few different words in that language that Paul was writing in that would talk about seeing things. You know, even a prophet was a seer and had visions. But this particular word, arao, means you saw it visibly with your eyes. And since you saw it visibly with your eyes, it can be admitted into court as evidence. That's what this word means. Everywhere it's used, it always means not just I had a thought, oh, I see, you know, like that, but rather I saw that. In other words, eyewitnesses. And eyewitnesses in any court of law, and when you're trying to prove something, of course, stand out, right? Well, actually, we find out that in Acts chapter 1:2, that you could not be an apostle unless you had seen the Lord after his resurrection. And there, in the same way, this same proof is used. If you have seen Christ risen after his resurrection, then you meet one of the qualifications for being an apostle. By the way, why we don't have apostles today, because no one has physically with their eyes seen the Lord after his resurrection. But those men did. Now, it's also kind of interesting in 1 Corinthians 15, in these verses that we use for our text here, that this is a chronological order. In other words, he starts with Peter, Cephas, and works his way down to Paul, who, of course, is the last one to see Christ. So he does these. If you had all 10 appearances and put them in order, these would be among those, but they would also be in order. And I think that's an interesting thing. They all end with eyewitness accounts. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have professed belief in the bodily resurrection of Christ, right? I mean, that was part of what it takes to be a Christian. Do you believe that Jesus was God in the flesh? And do you believe that he died for you on the cross? And do you believe that he rose with victory over death? You were required to believe that. Well, I want you to know that you have, therefore, the power to live a successful Christian life. Because you believe that, and because you know that that is true, it then becomes a powerful thing in your life. Resurrection from the dead, folks, is the most, I wrote it down here, powerful power. It's the most powerful power in this world. Do you know that human beings can kill other people? We see that all the time. As a matter of fact, we can make bombs that kill thousands or millions of people all at once. But no one can bring them back to life. No one has the power or can create something that would bring those same people back to life. But Jesus Christ did, didn't he? He came back to life, and he will one day bring us back to life. So Paul says that I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I need to know that. As a matter of fact, hold your place in our text. Go to your right to the book of Ephesians at the first chapter, just a couple books over, Ephesians chapter 1. And let me remind you how Paul begins this book to the Ephesians when he's talking to them about prayer and so forth. I'll begin in verse 17. He says, I don't cease to pray for you that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, notice now, what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And notice this, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at the right hand in heavenly places. Paul is praying for you, as he was praying for the Ephesians, that you as a believer would see the power of God in your life, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, a power that no one else in the world has, no human being could ever create, to raise people from the dead. But that power is available to you and lives in you because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, as we come back to our text here, then, I want to remind you that though this is proof of Christ's resurrection, you'll notice as I give you a four-point outline in your bulletin that I want to approach it a little differently. The proof to his resurrection here is obvious, and as we go through it, we will see the different characters in this passage, and we will see what they saw and what they knew. But I also see in this passage something that applies to each of us, like that passage in Ephesians chapter 1, so that you might know the power of his resurrection. And here I have four thoughts drawn from these people that are mentioned here. The first one is that the resurrection, I mean by that, the power of the resurrection saves you. It is what caused your salvation. Secondly, it can restore you when you fall away from the Lord. It can bring you back. Thirdly, it can prepare you, and it will prepare you for service so that you can be a witness, so that you can be the kind of person God wants you to be. And lastly, it qualifies us to be spokesmen for God. And so follow these thoughts. Remember, as Gordon reminded us, that in the first four verses, as we have seen already in our study, this is the gospel that is presented, and especially in verse 2, by which also you are saved. And so I say, resurrection saves you. So let me point out two things in our passage. And it may be, by the way, it may seem to you that I'm skipping back and forth in this passage. And you're exactly right. That's what I'm going to do. But I'm picking out these thoughts here in this passage. All the way down to verse 5, we are told, 5 and 6, that he was seen of 500, and the word is brethren. You notice that? He's seen of 500 brethren, meaning by this time, there are 500 believers in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they are believers because they have either seen it or seen the witnesses, and they believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, we're told here they saw him too. 500 people. Now, I like the word brethren here. He's not just speaking to a bunch of Jews gathered on a hillside somewhere, or the Pharisees or Sadducees. He's speaking about people who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren. You know, Peter, in his epistle, admonishes us to love each other as brethren. John reminds us to love the brethren. It's a good word. And ladies, if we had the word cistern, we'd use that too. But you understand, it's kind of comprehensive to say brethren. And he says here in verse 5, he was seen of Cephas of the 12. I'll come back to that. But verse 6, after that, he was seen of, the older version, above 500 brethren at once. And I think that the word more than is correct here. It's kind of interesting. There's this little preposition. It can be either way. It can mean above, as in physically above them, or it can mean more than them. And I think in this context, it means more than them. You remember, for example, when Judas was with the disciples in the house of Mary and Martha, and Mary broke that spice out of the bottle and poured it on Jesus' head, and Judas objected and said, "Why did you do this? It could have been sold for more than 300 pence." And we have exactly the same word here. More than 300 pence. I think it's more probable to see this, that not that Jesus was above them, because I don't think these 500 were later on the Mount of Olives when he ascended into heaven. These are in Galilee. And so he was seen by more than 500 people at one time. Now, if you went into court to prove something and you needed some witnesses and you said, "Let me give you a list of more than 500 eyewitnesses to what I'm talking about," that'd be pretty good proof, wouldn't it? I mean, if you had two, if you had three, it'd be good. More than 500. Folks, the proof of the Lord's resurrection is amazing. Now, some people imagine that it could be that there were 120 at the end of the 40 days in the upper room in Jerusalem, right? 120. So some have thought, well, maybe there's 380 more up in Galilee. And the Lord got them all together so that more than 500, 120 from Judea, 380 from Galilee, would total 500 or more. And maybe that's true. Maybe they did go up there. Or maybe not all of them from Judea could go all the way up to Galilee for this meeting, but the 12 were there and 500 brethren. But just remember all the things that Jesus did in Galilee, all around the Sea of Galilee and in Capernaum, where he fed 5,000, he fed 4,000, he healed many people, he did all of that teaching. No wonder there are more than 500 believers when it's all said and done. 120 when they meet in an upper room for dinner. That was a lot of guests for dinner. And yet they're all there because they're believers. So, by the way, remember that Corinthians is being written in the 50s AD, probably early 50s. Jesus died in the early 30s. So this is 20 years later. So Paul is recounting 20 years ago, you know, 20 years ago, he met with over 500 people in Galilee. And then he adds this note. And by the way, most of them are still alive. 20 years later. So in other words, if you don't believe me, what's he saying? If you don't believe me, go down there and there are plenty of them left that you can talk to and they will tell you the same thing I'm telling you. So here's a great proof, but my point simply here is that they are brethren. These are people who are saved, and they are saved because they know the resurrection. They see the Lord as resurrected. There's no doubt in their mind. And a second one that I would point out would be Paul himself, or he was known as Saul of Tarsus, but down in verse 8, "Last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time." Now, you remember the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, don't you? It was in Acts chapter 9. He was persecuting the church. He was on his way to Damascus, and the Lord appears to him. This great light around him appears. Paul falls to the earth, and he hears the Lord. He sees the Lord. He hears the Lord talking to him, and then the Lord begins to give him instruction of what he's going to do. He says, "So I was one born out of due time." I think that, by the way, that word due time can mean anything from abortion to a stillbirth to a premature birth. This word could be used and is used in literature of all of those kinds of things. And so I think he's just saying, I was not a timely birth. I came along after. And literally, he came after the ascension. If you think about it, Paul was the only apostle that became an apostle because he saw the Lord after the ascension, not just after the resurrection, which was a requirement, but after the ascension, after he went back to heaven. And then the Lord appeared to him. Now, he did appear, of course, to John later, but John had also seen him, of course, much earlier. Paul had never had. And so I'm one born out of due time because I saw him even after the ascension. And so when Paul writes this chapter and says in verse 2, by which also you are saved, he's going to say, I was saved that way. All the apostles were, more than 500 people are saved because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And folks, you and I, 2,000 years later, can still say, and I was saved. And I was saved because of my belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, the resurrection saves us. Secondly, the resurrection restores us. This is a great truth, and I see this in some of these characters, especially two here. But just think of this, that Jesus, as he's appearing 10 different times in a 40-day period, basically was in the process of restoring them all. He was helping their faith. He was proving to them that he's risen. And when you read the Gospels, there are those statements like the, you know, they were scratching their head saying, can this really be true? And Thomas is saying, I can't believe it until I feel the scars in his hand. And so he's going about restoring these people. The first one I see is Peter, of course. And he's mentioned first in verse 5. And this is the first appearance of the Lord. Even in Luke 24, where he's appearing to the believers that Sunday night, they say, you know, those two that went on the road to Damascus, and they saw the Lord there, and they came running back to the disciples and said, hey, the Lord appeared to Peter and to us, because he'd already appeared to Peter. He's the first one, and he will become probably the most prominent, important, of the apostles in the early days of the book of Acts. So he went about doing this. And by the way, we have the word Cephas here, right? Remember, he had three names. This poor guy, he's referred to by a lot of different. But the reason for that is because the Jews at that time basically spoke three different languages. So Simon was his Hebrew name. And we have that word Simon early in the Gospels as he is Andrew's brother, Simon. As a matter of fact, let me read in John chapter 1 and beginning in verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is be interpreted the Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by an interpretation a stone. So here's a Jewish man who's got a Jewish name, Simon. And Peter uses, an Aramaic word, Cephas, which means rock or stone. Now, we also know that then he had a Greek name because these people spoke Greek. And that Greek name was Petros. And Petra meant a rock. And so he had a Jewish name, he had an Aramaic name, he had a Greek name, but the Lord changed it from a name that some say meant vacillating. Simon, was a vacillating type person, but Cephas or Peter means rock, something to stand on. And so the Lord appears to him. Now, I'm pointing out that resurrection restores us. And all I have to do is mention Peter, and you know what I mean, right? You know what happened to Peter. You know that here's a man that even though the Lord called him a rock, when it came right down to the night of his crucifixion, Peter didn't stand like a rock, did he? And even though Peter in the upper room had said, though others will deny you, I never will deny you, I will fight for you to the end, and yet a maid girl at the door of the temple says, I think you were with him. Oh, no, I wasn't. He's afraid even before her. And so for three times, you know, he denies the Lord. And yet the Lord restored him. The Lord came to him and said, I'll forgive you. He came to him by the seaside in Galilee and said, Peter, do you still love me? Then feed my sheep. And here he appears to him sometime individually after his resurrection on that first Sunday afternoon and brings Peter back to his walk with the Lord. That's a great thing. The second person I see that was restored was James. And we have him in verse 7. After that, he was seen of James. Now, James is a common name in the New Testament, and there were a few different men called James that had to do with the Lord and his disciples and so forth. One we know as John's brother. James and John were the sons of Zebedee. This can't be that James. We know that James, as famous as he was beheaded by Herod in Acts chapter 12, but the James we're talking about was still alive after that. So that was James, the brother of John. There was also another disciple named James, and he was actually a cousin of Jesus, believe it or not, the son of Alphaeus, a disciple of the Lord. And we don't think that's who this is either, but rather, this is probably a James who was the brother of Jesus, that is, the son of Joseph and Mary. And his brother's name was Judas. And Jude wrote one book of the Bible, and this James wrote the other book of the Bible. Kind of interesting, isn't it? As a matter of fact, in Galatians 1:18, Paul says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. The other apostles, saw I none, save, and then he says, James, the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother. Now, Jesus, of course, was virgin born, was only the son of Mary, not of Mary and Joseph. But the other brothers and sisters that Matthew, by the way, 13:55 tells us about were physical children of Mary and Joseph after Jesus was born. And two of those were James and Jude, or Judas, as he was called. Not only that, but when Jude begins his little epistle in the book of Jude, he says, I am Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So that man became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem and the author of the book of James. He was the half-brother, as we say, of Jesus. And so here the Lord goes to him and restores him. Why is that important? Well, remember that the brethren of the Lord were not believers until after the resurrection. This is one of the amazing things in the Gospels, that the very other children of Mary and Joseph were not believers. And it sometimes even almost ridiculed Jesus for doing what he was doing. I'm amazed by it, because I don't know how you could grow up in that family and then not be convinced that this really is the Son of God when he begins to tell you that as adults. Even Mary had to hide these things in her heart, right? But here are children who did not believe until after his resurrection, when he proved to them that he really was the Christ. And by the way, afterwards, we find in Acts chapter 1, where you have an accounting of those 120 in the upper room, that Mary was there and her children. And so once they saw and realized that he was risen, then they were there with the believers. So I think that is a wonderful story, both about Peter and about James. Now, let me ask you this. Do you need restoring? We all do at times, don't we? We walk in this flesh, and this world overtakes us, and we can find ourselves like Peter, being failing disciples and failing witnesses and afraid maybe even of our own faith. And sometimes, like James, people who grow up in church and grow up in Christian families are not saved because they haven't become convinced of who Jesus is and what he did. And yet the Lord comes and restores them also. I like those words of David when he committed adultery as the king of Israel and then murder as the king of Israel. What a terrible day, what a terrible chapter in his life, in David's life. And yet he writes Psalm 51, where we have recorded his prayer of confession. And one of the things he says is, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I've lost it. The joy is gone. And so I just want you to know, it's the power of the resurrection that restores you again and brings you back into fellowship with him. I need to move quickly then to the third and the fourth. And number three, the resurrection prepares us. Well, there were these men and ladies, no doubt among them, who were being prepared to be witnesses. I mean, after all, this is what the book of Acts is going to be about. We're going to hear about all of these people going wherever they go and witnessing. The first apostles, these 11, and then there's 12, and then there's 13 with Paul. These Christians up in Galilee and down in Judea, and they'll be scattered all over the northern parts of Galatia also. They will be witnesses wherever they go. And the Lord is preparing them for that, and they needed this preparation. So quickly notice, first of all, in verse 5, that he mentions the 12. Now, these were the apostles. And by the way, the word 12 had become common, though we know there's only 11. and evidently, he appeared to them and the 500 and so before Acts chapter 1 when they're all in the upper room. So there's probably 11 here. Matthias is added later to fill Judas's spot. That makes 12 again. And then later, Paul is one born out of due time. That would actually make 13. Well, one of the qualifications that I've said for being an apostle is to see the Lord after his resurrection. So he is preparing them. We cannot underplay the importance of these 12 or 13 men. They were wonderful men. They had the power to raise people from the dead. They had the power to heal people. They had the power to cast out demons. They were prophets and could see the future. Many of them became inspired writers of the New Testament. And so to be one of these 12 needed this kind of preparation. And they will all die as martyrs for their faith. They need preparation for that. And the Lord appears to them, to these 12, and does that. But in verse 7, we have this statement also. And we have 12 in verse 5, but in verse 7, he appears to James, then all of the apostles. Now, I point this out because this may mean other people. So follow me here. The word apostle can be used in a technical and non-technical sense. The word apostle, apostello, means to be sent, a sent one. So the 12 were ones who were specifically sent out by the Lord. But others can be sent out, and if the New Testament describes them like that, then it uses this word to be a sent one, but that doesn't mean technically to be an apostle. You understand what I mean? For example, in Acts 14:14, at which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they rent their clothes. Well, Barnabas is not one of the 12 apostles, never was. And yet here, he's described with that word. Or you might have 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul says, and he writes to the book, he writes and says, Paul and Timothy and Silas, or Silvanus, unto the church. And then he says, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Is he including Timothy and Silas as apostles? No. But these men were sent ones. So I point that out because we have a new movement among us today called the end time apostles. I mean, there are people today who believe the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, believes that they are modern day apostles. And they are a huge movement, folks. Their churches are huge. And they believe that they are apostles preparing the world for the tribulation period, and they will be the rulers in the kingdom of God when it comes. And they point to verses like this to say, see, we are those apostles. But all I'm pointing out to you is that the standard interpretation, and I think the right interpretation, is there were 12 apostles and no more, except Paul, of course. And then anyone else that was sent out could be called an apostle, a sent one, but not in the technical sense. Okay. He also prepared, we're talking about preparation here, he prepared Paul in verse 10. So here are the 12 and the apostles. And secondly, here's Paul in verse 10 where he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Here is Paul saying, when the Lord saved me, he had a purpose for me. From my mother's womb, he says later. It pleased God, he says in Galatians, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. When you read verse 10, what's the word that sticks out to you? And I'll give you a hint, it's there three times. It's the word grace. It is the grace of God that brought Paul to himself, and it's the grace of God that used him, even though Paul will say, I was the chiefest of sinners. I shouldn't have ever been called. It's by his grace that I was even put in the ministry. And then to Timothy he said, and the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceeding abundantly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm pointing that out to say to you, God prepared Paul, and he prepared the apostles through his grace, and he can prepare you too. Sometimes we say, I don't think the Lord can use me. I don't have anything to offer him. I don't have any talents. I don't think I can be used. Every believer in the Lord Jesus can be prepared. Those 500 were prepared. Those 12 were prepared, and you can be prepared because you know the grace of God. Because the grace of God has come to you too. It can restore you. It can prepare you. And one last thought is that it qualifies us. And I take it kind of in a general sense. First of all, he qualified those people in the first generation, right? You think about those people who were eyewitnesses. They saw physically with their eyes. They saw it. And so he prepared them to be his witnesses, qualified them. They couldn't have gone out and preached had they not seen him. These people are going to be apostles, some of them, and then the rest of them just witnesses. And they had to tell everyone what they saw. So he qualified them by that so that they would see it. 500 people, 120 and 380, whatever that is, more than that, all together in one place. And he says, now you've seen me, go out and tell people what you've seen. I like what Linsky said about verse 11, where at the end he says, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Linsky said, Paul's thought runs to this point. No matter which of these competent witnesses the Christians examine, no matter to which of these notable heralds they listen, they will always hear the identical testimony and proclamation, the Lord is risen, risen indeed. So whether you went to Paul or Peter or John or James, or whether you went to somebody else of these 500 and say, what happened? They would say, the Lord is risen. I saw him. So the Lord prepared them is what I'm saying. And then what I'm saying to you and to me is the Lord has prepared us. Have you not believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And yet you haven't seen him. You're not one of those eyewitnesses. But because you have believed in this, you have received salvation. And if you have not received salvation, it may be because you haven't believed in this. This is a requirement. And so you know this. You've received it. You are qualified to tell anyone else about salvation. The Lord has qualified you by the very fact of what you believe. And so you read verses 1 through 4 again, and you find that it's simply a matter. Paul says, I'm just testifying you what I know, and that is that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. You can say the same thing. You and I can say the same thing, and we should be qualified for this. You know, the Lord said when he appeared to these 500 and he gave them a great commission, he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. And then later he meets with them and says, you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses too, right? And then Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. And even Peter says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have that same authority. You know, there's that story about D.L. Moody, and I like it, who, you know, in those late 1800s in Chicago, a bustling city before the Great Fire, he became an evangelist, and he just was a soul winner. He just told everybody he knew about the Lord, and he would walk the streets of that great city in Chicago and witness to everybody he met. And he's witnessing to this man, and the man stops him and says, you mind your own business. And Moody said, brother, this is my business. This is what the Lord's prepared me to do. This is my business, to be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone pointed out in verse 10 that there were three ways that Paul was changed. I think you might identify with this. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. First of all, there was a recognition of sin. You know how the Lord changes us and prepares us, even saves us, is by us realizing that we are sinners and we need his help. And so there's a recognition of sin. And his grace was bestowed upon me. Secondly, there was a revolution of character. So a recognition of sin. Secondly, a revolution of his character. Some of us need that. We just need a revolution in our character. We're timid, we're shy, we're afraid, or we think we can't speak, or we think we don't have the authority, or no one will listen to us. A revolution of character. And then, I labored more abundantly than they all. So thirdly, a redirection of energy. A redirection. We all have energy. And if I picked out the very thing in life that you like to do more than anything else, you would have great energy in doing it, wouldn't you? You could do that. And Paul, or God, redirected Paul's energy to be a witness for the gospel. And so we need a recognition of sin, we need a revolution of our character, and we need a redirection of our energy. And we will be a sent one. We will be a witness of his testimony to the way that we should be. Stand now with me, if you will. As we think about these things, let's stand and let's bow our heads before the Lord and go to him in prayer and ask him to speak to our hearts in the way that we need today. Father, we acknowledge to you our belief in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even his ascension back to the right hand of the Father in bodily form. We know these things are true. We know that there are infallible proofs of it, and we have committed ourselves to it. Thank you for that, for saving us by your grace and bringing us here to where we are that we might have assurance of eternal life. And Father, then we also need help, as these disciples needed help, to restore and prepare, to qualify us to be speakers of your gospel. So, Father, as we see these proofs and as we know them in our own heart, help us, Father, to be better witnesses for you, like these people were and like children of God have been throughout the ages. May it be our business, too, to be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, speak to our hearts in the way that we need. Maybe someone somewhere has heard this message and realizes that they're not saved, that they've never come to Christ as their personal Savior. Father, help them to see how important it is before they leave this world to know where they're going to go and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if that's the case, may it be so. And I pray, Father, that then for believers in you that have again read these familiar words, that you would encourage us and direct us. We'll thank you for these things and all that you do in Jesus' name. Amen. John's going to come and